Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning and we'd like to ask your blessing on the Word of God, and we'd like to ask you to grant us a special privilege of the Spirit of God doing the teaching. We pray that you would guide our every thought, our every word, and most of all, that we would obey and honor the Lord Jesus through what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a couple of things that I need to mention this morning, and it has nothing to do with this particular message. So first off, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy, if you would, just for a moment. 2 Timothy. There's just three verses I'd like to read in 2 Timothy. I'd like to read, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I would like to read verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 5, and it reads as follows. Paul is talking, he says to Timothy, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Now keep your finger there and turn over one page to chapter 3, and I'd like you to look at verse 14 and 15. Chapter 3, 14 and 15. "But you must continue in the things that you have heard and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." You know, Timothy is an interesting fellow. We don't know much about him, but it would appear that well before he came to Christ, and well before his mother and grandmother came to Christ and believed through faith, that they had taught Timothy the Word of God. Of course, at that time, it was most likely or probably would have been the Septuagint, some sort of Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I think that's a credit to those women, because as a result of that, I think Timothy knew the Word, at least in its in factual form. And then when Paul came through on his first missionary journey near the area of Lystra, he heard the Word of God. We don't have an actual testimony documented for us in the Bible concerning Timothy, but it would appear that based on the travels of Paul, that Timothy trusted Christ. In other words, those two women, I believe, instructed him from infancy. It says from childhood, that's the idea of very, very young. And they instructed him in the Scriptures, and probably that's referring to the Old Testament. And when the time came for the truth of the Lord Jesus to be revealed, I think it made perfect sense to Timothy, such that he responded in faith. And that's not the end of it. Because Paul returns approximately 2, maybe 3 years later to the same area. And by that time, there had been a local church established. And the brothers there, the brethren said to Paul, "Listen, you ought to take this guy with you." Now, how does that happen in 2 years? I think there was a systematic building from the mother and grandmother into the life of that young man well before the gospel came to their region. And at the right time, in the right way, all of it came to fruitful fruition in a matter of 1 and 2 years. Now, I tell you that because, ladies, this is Mother's Day, and I think it was invented by Hallmark. However, I still appreciate the emphasis upon mothers, and I want to expand that to say, and wives, mothers and wives. The influence that you have upon the work of God is unparalleled. The old adage, "the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world," is especially true, isn't it? But let me tell you, it's especially true in spiritual matters. And I show you this morning Lois and Eunice, who I think in no small way had a tremendous effect upon Timothy's life, such that he became a man that God would use in a multitude of ways, and really became Paul's sort of right-hand man in a sense. Ladies, your work is invaluable. Now, I know this firsthand, because my mother would take my brother and I into her bedroom in the mornings. And I'm going to tell a few stories about my family. I will pay for this. So I'm really putting myself out there. But my mother would get ready in the morning. Now, it took a long time for me to understand the term getting ready. It means a long time. And my mother would bring us in there. Now, if you have to understand, English is my mother's second language. And so it sometimes is difficult for a Japanese person to read the old King James. Can you imagine that? And so we read the Living Bible. Can you fear that one? Yes, yeah, that's what we did. Paraphrase version. Made a lot of sense to me, actually. I'll never forget that. That was my first introduction in a formal way to the Word of God. And she would sit us on the bed, and she would make David read, and then she would make me read. Now, I was a lot like Scott Jensen. I moved around too much, so pretty soon it came all David's problem, and I just listened. I just listened. But I was amazed one day as she brought us in. She would say, now you boys would come in here and bring the Bible. It was a green book back then in the 70s. It looked like some awful green color, you know, and we'd bring it in there. We wore it out. We sat down and she would open us up. And I remember hearing my brother read the epistles. And I would think, it's like he wrote that just to me. How did he do that? I was 10 years old. Now that, whether you know it or not, that really shaped my life. Because not only did I understand or see the Word of God and hear it read to me, it so touched my heart that I realized, wow, that is a living, dynamic Word from God. And then when I would go and I would hear men expound on the Word of God, it would just bring it to my heart more fully. And I want you to know I am a personal byproduct of the work of a mother in my life. So this morning, before we go any further, although it might be Hallmark's creation, we would certainly say thank you for all that you do and are doing. So, having said that, I would now like to change gears to something else. This, again, has nothing to do with our message. I feel badly because the month of May, I miss every Wednesday night due to travels as well as work obligations. But last weekend, I was in Lethbridge, Alberta, Canada. And I was with a group of individuals that were saved from while they were in the Hutterite colonies. Now, I didn't know much about this, but the Hutterites come from a guy named Jacob Hutter. Makes sense, doesn't it? And he was sort of an offshoot, as our brother prayed that one day, of the Anabaptists and that realm back then. And they divided up into three groups of people. There's the blacksmiths and the teacher group and the Darius group. And Darius was a man, and there were teachers, and they all used German to identify their groups. And I was with the teacher group. Turns out that those who would be associated with the Hutterites span from northern Alberta all the way down into Minnesota, North Dakota, Montana, and Idaho and Washington. And a brother named Steve Kemper, he was burdened of God to go and preach the gospel to Lethbridge, and there was a big Hutterite groups in that area. They're called colonies. The colonies have about 100 to 120 people on them, and they're very, very Amish-like orientation. You have a chief man that handles all the planting, and you have somebody who handles all the purchasing, and you have somebody that handles all the farm equipment, and somebody that handles the ministry, they say, somebody that handles the finances, and everything's communal. Anything you make goes into the big pot. It's a very secure situation because if you have any needs, like a bad tooth or a physical ailment, the bills are all covered. You always have food. You always have clothes. But one of the things that they try to do is they teach that if you do not stay in the colony, you'll be lost and go to hell. And how do you get to heaven? It's very easy. They say you do the best you can, and when it's the end, we'll weigh it, and I'm sure you'll come out on the good side. Well, this fellow Steve Kemper, he was burdened to preach the gospel, and he went down there and he set up a booth in a mall. And at the mall, some of the Hutterites had come out to visit him. Now, they had come because at this time in their lives, this is 7 years ago, they were concerned about their minister. Because one of the things they do every year is they get together and they have a big confession at Easter time, and the ministers will get together from the hundreds of colonies and make new rules. And they were concerned because people weren't following the rules, and so they brought it up to the minister, and the minister told them that they were too holier than thou. And it turns out that the minister was going soft on the rule breakers because they were his friends. So two brothers here are Levi and Matthew Entz. They started to ask questions. They started to get into the Word of God. And just about that time, they came across Steve Kemper at the mall. They invited Steve Kemper out to their colony, which was unheard of, and he started studying the Bible, and in the course of time, 30 to 40 people got saved. Over the next 6 to 12 months, they realized that in order for them, oh, by the way, when they got saved, they were excommunicated from the colony. They could live on the property, but they had no clothing, no food, no water, they gave them food and clothing, but nothing else, and they had to avoid them, and they realized that they would have to leave the colony. So about 6 years ago, 30 individuals packed up just their belongings, that is their furniture, and they left. And they came to live in Lethbridge, Alberta. About that time, they didn't know anything about what would happen. You see, they were going from one society to another society, and they had no idea how the second society worked. And they did not have jobs. They only had eighth grade educations. They had no way to earn money. They were just totally, totally outcast, as it were. And all the Christians, which were only a few in that region, took them all in. And they lived with the Christians for the next 6 to 12 months. About that time, whether you remember, you might remember, there was this effort, a notice put out called the Barnabas Fund. And people from all over the world contributed to the Barnabas Fund. And it helped relocate those 30 Christians. I spent my weekend with those 30 believers. I want to tell you something. They love the Lord. They love the Lord. There's two assemblies now. One's in, and forgive my accent, one's in Colehurst. That's how they say it. Where do you live? I live in Colehurst. That's good. That's good. And Lethbridge. Okay, that's better. There's two assemblies now, and they're going on strong for the Lord. And I had the privilege of being with them. And I wanted to just take a moment to express to you that I believe our Lord is exceptionally excellent when it comes to winning souls, changing lives. And I counted it a privilege to have you pray and to be with those individuals as we labor together in the Word of God. So I wouldn't be here Wednesday to explain that report, but I wanted to take an opportunity and just ask you to continue to pray. Of course, I tried to recruit them all to my area, but it didn't work. So, all right. Now we can begin. Now I will make a commitment to end on time. All right, now, last time we talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit, if you remember. We were identifying the circle, the Holy Spirit, and we talked about His identity, the activity in the believer. And I want to review His effect in the church, because as you recall, we depend upon the Spirit of God to lead us, to guide us, to protect us, to show us, but we look to the Lord Jesus as our chief shepherd. And there's an interesting point there. And some of the things that the Spirit of God does, and I pointed these out, these are really just for review, that He ignites the church. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Holy Spirit coming, appearing to them as tongues of fire, as it were. And He came in such a way, and at that moment in the church's birthday and history, lives were immediately changed. All of a sudden, fishermen who really only knew how to fish, and even then they were kind of poor. Remember John 21, they didn't catch a thing. Here now, all of a sudden, they are the most eloquent of preachers of that day, so much so the individual would say, these guys are talking out of their heads. Because, of course, they were speaking in native tongues and or dialects of those who were visiting Jerusalem. See, the Spirit of God igniting the church. Now, I'm going to point these out because the same Spirit that worked in the church this way, as recorded in the Scriptures, is the same Spirit that will work in our day today. And I believe the Spirit of God is the one that indeed gives us the energy, as it were, the spiritual energy that it takes to serve Him. Of course, we talked about how He baptizes us into the body of Christ, immerses us fully, fully touching every centimeter of the spiritual skin. That's the idea. Just surrounding us with His presence and then uniting us one with another. That's the idea of being baptized. He raises
important, Acts 20:28. It says, the Spirit of God made you overseers. So when we talk about raising up oversight here, we have to look to the Lord to direct the Spirit on raising up oversight or elders, or anybody else for that matter. Now I say this because in our history, some of you may not know this, there was a time in our history, back at the old building, that we did something that I'm not sure we would do again, but it was an attempt for us to move forward when it came to elders. And what we did is we preached on the qualifications of elders, and then we went around and we visited everyone, every what we called a family unit. So if you were a single, you're a family unit. And we visited you and we asked you to pray about how the Lord was raising up oversight and who you might see doing the work of the overseer. That's a difficult concept for us in our society because we're used to voting. And so I think in some ways we really battled the idea that, oh, we get to cast our vote. No. You see, when it comes to spiritual things, we are discerning whom the Spirit of God is raising up for that service. And it's not just when it comes to overseers, it's not just when it comes to elders. If any other aspect of the church, for example, on this next slide, these guys here, they were in Antioch. It was Barnabas and Paul and a few other brothers. They were laboring in the Word of God. They were praying. They were fasting. And at that point, the Spirit of God identifies two individuals, and there comes the first missionary journey where Timothy most likely trusted Christ. You see, so we are quite dependent upon this mysterious, if I could say that with great respect, this mysterious Spirit of God who would lead us, send forth individuals, not only there, but also he directed. Remember, this is about Philip. Philip was up in the Israeli country. He was having quite a revival there. People were getting saved left and right in Samaria. And the Spirit of God directs him to go down towards Gaza like he's headed towards Africa. One guy! He meets one guy on the road, and it's split-second timing. Say this because I'm trying to cover ground instead, but that's why we're not reading the passages. But he comes up, and it just so happens that he meets the Ethiopian eunuch at the time. Go figure that he's reading Isaiah 53. Why not Leviticus chapter 22? Look, Isaiah, you can't get a better gospel than that. And it just so happens, you see, we call that the leading of the Spirit. Happens all the time. So the Spirit of God directed him, and he goes down there, and it's just so classic. The Spirit of God says, run up to the chariot, gets to the chariot. He hears the man, all the Levite sheep have gone astray. Hey, what does that mean? It means, he tells them about Christ. This happened to me the other day. I was at the hospital, and it was just about the time when a lot of things were happening politically, and there was quite a bit of concern about world events. And I was thinking in the ER about the Lord, and I was walking down my little hallway, and I come around the glass of the door, the corner of these big glass panes, and just to hear the question, I wonder what's going to happen. Does the Bible say anything about future events? That's when I walked in. How come I didn't walk in when we were talking about somebody's aneurysm? I walked in right when we were talking about the Bible. You know what we call that? The leading of the Spirit, directing ministry. That happens all the time. So the Spirit of God is intricate in the church in this way. He purifies the church. These fellows here, Ananias and Sapphira, just a little hint to you new parents, probably not any names you want to use. All right? I'm not sure if you would want. Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they lie to the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says. Why did you lie, not to Peter, but to the Holy Spirit? You see, there's a bigger accountability. And the Holy Spirit in that moment really takes their last breath, takes their life, as it were. They're translated into heaven because I think they were saved. I can't be dogmatic, but I think they were. Can you imagine that meaning? One minute you're lying to Peter, the next minute you're seeing the Lord face to face. Right. But I tell you, that's what was happening. And the Spirit of God was purifying. If you look at that passage, verse 12, that's when revival breaks up. That's when they go forward, the church is at rest, the people fear God. You see, speaking of the Spirit of God, is expert at tending or gardening the local church, sending forth missionaries, causes growth. This was very interesting. Chapter 9.
Whoops, I dropped the mic again. I'm making a regular habit of this. Okay, one moment, please. We're having technical difficulties. Okay, there we are, I think. Okay, so, excuse me, in Acts chapter 9, if I remember correctly, let's see, I lost my train of thought. Acts 9 brings growth to the church. Oh, wasn't that about Cornelius, I believe? Isn't that about Cornelius? Oh, no, of course not. This is Paul's conversion. How Paul is brought to the Lord and he comes to know Christ and all the work that he does thereafter and souls are saved. We talked about how the Spirit of God distributes spiritual gifting or it's written as gifts, but I like to use the word gifting and I'll explain that later on. But the Spirit of God distributes spiritual gifting as he sees fit. And I know that our brother Dan spoke about the body, and I hear he's so eloquent. You know, what if the ear whines and says to the eye, I don't want to be an ear anymore? Right? Well, Paul wrote that, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit of God leads in worship. It says the spirit of worship, Philippians 3:3. And I talked about how the Spirit of God is truly our worship leader. Right? Today, the idea of the worship leader is somebody who's really good with music. Now, don't get me wrong, I do think that music is a very important part of worship. But it's not the only part of worship. That's the difference. That's our emphasis. And what we do is, oh my goodness, we are having a lot of technical difficulties. What we do is we look to the Spirit of God to lead us in that worship. That's the whole point. And of course, in John 16, he will point us to Christ. That's what he says. Now, I mention these things because this is the work of the Spirit in the local assembly, and it's not been exhaustive at all. I've just pointed out some of the major highlights, and this is why we believe the function, the teaching of the Holy Spirit is vital to the local assembly. This is why it's a spiritual work. When people say, people will ask me, they say, now what did you do to change things? I said, I don't know. But there's this thing, it's called prayer, you might have heard of it. And so what we did is we just prayed, and then the Spirit of God worked. And they look at me with blank faces and they say, okay, tell us more. I said, that's it, there is no more. That's it. No, you had a formula, didn't you? Yeah, we prayed, God answered. That's it, that's our formula. No, really. What, did you have classes? No. Did you have some sort of, you know, grand structure and corporate identity? No. We prayed, God answered through His Spirit. Well, that's an amazing formula. I don't think it's a formula. I really think it's just like normal. You see, that's the point. So I say that to you tongue in cheek, but I want you to know that's what we have to do. Spiritual exercise. That's why sometimes questions will be asked and the elders will go, and you know what we do? We go pray about it. And you'll say, well, I think those elders forgot about my question. No, not really, because I write them all down. But secondly, sometimes the Lord hasn't given direction. That was the beauty of the teaching this morning. Did you notice that? Our brother Scott masterfully walked us through Exodus. And he talked about the cloud and the pillar, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And both of them actually came to the forefront when he protected the children of Israel. But it was very clear, they didn't move unless the cloud moved. Right? That's how we are. And so it's not, the onus is not upon the elders to say, we got to drive this train. No, what the elders say is, we must discern where the Lord's going. That's what we have to do. And it's not just the elder's job. It's everyone in the room who has the Spirit of God. So, when we talk about raising up elders, more men to serve in that capacity, because we'd like to see more assemblies as planted, and we think the rate-limiting step is the shepherds that will be able to care for such assemblies, what we're asking and directing the body to do is ask the Lord to direct His Spirit so that He would raise up more elders. That's what we're doing. That's the emphasis of the teaching. Okay, now let's move on. Now we're going to talk about the saint or the believer. See, I talked about the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to talk about the believer. And I'm doing this on purpose. As you recall, the three, the central hub of the circle, is what drives every divine practice, like the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, head covering, our roles, baptism, our structure. But we spent time talking about each of these three smaller circles that make up the hub. And of course, this time we're now going to talk about the believer. Now, for the sake of our discussion, you'll notice that there's several things about the believer. I like to call it the believer's identity. And I should have had a... Yeah. The believer's identity. You know, it's nice to know who we are, isn't it? It's nice to know that. When one of the things that you might have said to your children is the following. You'll say to one of your small ones, you'll say, "What's your name?" And one of my kids, usually the smaller ones, we'll use William because he's not up here. He doesn't talk yet, or talk well. William. So, "What's your last name?" "Price." Then you might hear the words, "Act like it." Have you ever heard that before? Anybody ever say that? Yeah. You have an identity with my family. Our family has a certain way of doing things. That's not it. So I want you to live up to your identity. You understand, right? We all understand that? How many of you have had that said to you before? "What's your name?" Yes, Pete knows. You bet. Okay, so we have certain titles that are given to us. Sons of God. I listed the references here. We are sons of God. Idea here of really the privilege of what it is to be a son. Children of God. The intimacy that it is to know God. We are new creations. That's a very interesting concept, a new identity. You are a new creation. In other words, God has done something in the soul that so reorganizes the soul such that you can be classified as a new creation. You don't have to live according to the old ways. The old man has been rendered powerless because his tentacles were severed at the cross. Now, we have this term Christian or Christ-like one mentioned several times in the New Testament. Christ-like ones. These are terms that establish our identity. We have the term saint in Ephesians. At the beginning of several epistles, he identifies as saints or those who are set apart. We're set apart unto God. For the term disciples or followers. In Acts 18:23 and 19:1, we are followers of what? Political agenda? No. We're followers of Christ. And now we're getting down more to some other terms. We're looking at living stones. And I believe Dan Morgan shared on that. That's a very interesting concept. Many years ago, we had this wave of commercialism selling an item called a pet rock. Does anybody remember those days, a pet rock? Yeah. If you do, you're old. Okay. I remember those days. And what they would do is they'd sell these stupid rocks, okay, at the store. And they'd have a name. And you'd put it on your shelf. And you were supposed to talk to your pet rock. I don't know what marketing genius came up with that, but he really was a genius because they sold like wildfire. All right. Pet rock. What do you do with a pet rock? Well, you throw it at somebody. Then it's living, isn't it? Now, that's totally different than the concept. I know some of the college students said, "Hey, that's not a bad idea. I could finance my whole education doing that." All right. See, the idea of the living stone is that you're not only serving as a unit in the wall where you add architecture and support, but there's a vitality about the individual, a living portion. That's what he means by the living stone. Through Christ living through you, you actually serve as a structural element of the building of God. That you're holding things together. That you're dependable. That is, you're trustworthy. When the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, they stop at your address because you are a living stone. That's what he means. So we're not just, as it were, pew sitters. We're not just coming to hear some guy yell and scream at the top of his lungs every Monday or Sunday at 11:30. This is really the dessert. The real meat and potatoes happen in the quietness of your closet where you're a man or a woman of prayer and in the Word of God. And then you take that Word, and it was beautiful for me to listen to the brothers and sisters, and I'm sure many a sister this morning, full hearts, not full of heart, full hearts yet nonetheless silent, as they exercised, being a living stone. That's the idea. And I tell you, I see it a lot in this assembly. I see it when our ladies put together all those lunches. You know, that's 300 bags, 300 paper sacks every summer. You know, I have, once in a while, I'm left alone with the kids, and I have to make lunches at home. It's a wonder they're not starving to death. Right? It's a killer. I don't know how you ladies do it. Another evidence of a living stone. You men, you get out there. You know, this was a beautiful display of the working of here of God in this local assembly. One day, there was about, I'd say, 20 of us out here. And I remember this because our brother Ron Sprague was in charge. I knew he was in charge because he held the gun, you know, the drill. I wanted one of those drills. But you know what? While the brothers were here working, the elders were visiting a sister. How beautiful is that? Living stones! They're constructing the fence. We're visiting with a saint about spiritual matters. All limbs of the body were at work. That's great. Living stones. Your identity doesn't it? Now, oops, I'm sorry. There's this idea here of the kings or kingdom in Revelation 5:10. This is important because there's a very unusual concept in the Word of God that we are made, I think it's correct, it says we are kings and priests, or kingdom and priests. In other words, there's royalty associated with your identity. Royalty. Doesn't that elevate your self-worth? See, you notice we never preach about self-worth. We preach about your worth in the selfless one, Jesus Christ. That's how it is. That's how it changes. And so what we are made royalty. Now this will come out again in this passage here. I'm going to read it in just a second in 1 Peter. But royalty. Now you see, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of law there that very specifically separated the roles of the kingly line and the priestly line. They didn't really bisect each other. There was one king in the Old Testament who tried to assume priestly rule, priestly duties while being king, and it went very badly for him. If I'm not mistaken, I think he contracted leprosy. You know what he's saying? God is saying that sin, like leprosy, represents sin. But it is a unique that when we come into the New Testament, and for you Bible students, to this dispensation. I always like to throw that word out there because I know you're studying that. All right? Not that I know what it means. I'm just throwing it so you'd be impressed. Okay? All right. So in this dispensation, for once ever, really, he combines kings and priests in the same person. Of course, in the Lord Jesus himself. And then anyone who touches the Lord Jesus, as it were, we who are saved through him, have that bestowed upon us. Now, let's then turn to Revelation chapter 5. And verse 10. We'll read this now together. I'm going to read these last two here. I go up to Lethbridge and I start talking like them. I hear myself say it. I love those guys. All right, Revelation chapter 5, we're going to read verse 10, and then we're going to read 1 Peter 2, 4, and 9. These are two very classic passages that deal with our next identity that I'll talk about, which is priests. So let's go to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And it reads like this. Now, I'm going to start at verse 9 because of the context. You understand this is describing a future day. The elders, 24 elders, are mentioned. I believe they represent believers of this dispensation. And they say this, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you redeemed us to God by your blood." Now notice this. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In other words, the salvation of God was not restricted to the Hebrew language anymore, to the Hebrew culture. God's always had it in mind to gather up as many as he could, that none of the wicked should perish, you see. And he would do that in Christ. And these folks are the testimonies of this. And these folks in the coming day, which I think would be you and I, we would actually sing songs similar to this. And they said this, "And you have made us kings," or "you have made us a kingdom and priests to our God." Very unique. Those two offices are held by the Lord Jesus himself. Now we come and we are in Christ. We get that bestowed upon us. That's the beauty of being identified with the Savior. Now let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This is, again, classic passage on this idea. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and then, of course, we'll read 9 and 10. Now, the passage itself comes in the context of a letter written to those who are suffering for their faith. In fact, Peter describes those who are suffering, who had to flee in chapter 1, and he directs us to really look to the Lord and remember that we should be holy, for He is holy, which is a quote from the Old Testament. Then he talks about how the thing that lasts is the Word of God, and then he's in chapter 2, he says, listen, as a result of this stuff, you lay aside all the evil speaking and malice, and you remember a few things. You remember, for example, the living stone. See, we are living stones, but He's the living stone, right? Not living stone, living stone. Look what it says, verse 4. Coming to Him as a living stone. See, He's a living stone. We are identified. Then we get that title too. And so He says, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones. You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. You see the imagery there. You are a living stone. He's using us to construct where God dwells in the human person. So He likens us to a building, although we're obviously a spiritual structure. And then He says this. He says, a holy priesthood. And there's a purpose. And He says, to offer up spiritual, because it's a spiritual house, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now then He talks in the next few verses about the Lord Jesus, and He returns to this idea of priesthood in verse 9. So look down to verse 9 if you would. And it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Notice royal, kingly. You see the idea combined in there. Dignity, as it were. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this idea of this royal or dignity or kingly-like priesthood, you have a purpose too, and it's for the purpose of proclamation, purpose of proclaiming His excellencies. So what I want to do in this next 5 minutes is to spend some time looking at the concept of the priesthood. As defined in the Scripture, we'll talk about its origination. I'll talk about how it's demonstrated in that passage I'm referring to is 1 Peter chapter 2. And then we're going to talk about some implications. Now, all these are fascinating as far as I'm concerned. Let me give you any of you ever like to read the end of the book first? Yes, Hannah does. Thank you, Hannah. Yes, I do too, because you know what? There are certain implications that go along with having a priesthood or being a priest. Did you know, for example, that it were the priests who carried the ark into the River Jordan when it parted? What is he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. The work of God goes forward by those who are His priests carrying Christ ahead. Right? Carrying Christ forward so that all may see and the river splits in its dry ground, just like the Red Sea. I don't know about you, but I like that because, you know, as priests here, we want to carry our Savior forward. And I believe and pray, and believe me, I pray on a regular basis, that we would be the people that put our feet on dry ground and carry those stones out of the center of that River Jordan and put up the monument on the other side and say, our God has built this spiritual house, and you and I have the privilege to be first-generation eyewitnesses. That's what I like. Now the priests are the ones that carried that ark. That's what we do. Now that's the end of the chapter, and we're going to look at a lot of those images from the Old Testament when we get to that, and that'll probably be the last Sunday of May. But today I'd like to just talk about the definition. Now, this is a busy slide. This is what the speaker says when you're going to be lost if you read it too quickly. So we'll just kind of walk through it. Now, priest in the Old Testament and definition, I tried to make it as simple as I could. One who mediates or officiates, so he is the one presiding over religious things or sacred things. So it's not a real complicated definition. It just means it's somebody who's charged the duties to care for things which might be called sacred or have a religious connotation. Now, the root of which may have an Arabic root, which means to draw near. So you want to take number one, and you want to take number two, and you draw your little mathematical line, and you add them up, and I think this is the idea, that he is a mediator, or somebody that takes care of sacred things, so that man may draw near to God, coming from this concept right here, to draw near, and God might draw near to man. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, you will see that this happened in Leviticus. Now, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, have you been doing your Bible read-through? Anybody still in Leviticus? Anybody skip Leviticus? Okay, that's what I thought. Okay, now, I know it's tough. I know it's... Anybody behind in the Bible read-through? Yeah, okay. Thank you, Brother Rob. He's such an honest man, isn't he? Okay, listen, don't be discouraged. I'm behind in my Bible read-through. But I'm sure enjoying catching up, let me tell you. And I've been camping out in Leviticus, primarily because it's so hard. But number two, there's a lot of laws in there, isn't there? There's a lot of laws. But there are some great nuggets of truth. All the things the priest had to do just to be ready, to be qualified to serve the Lord. Oh, and what if they got disqualified? Well, you had to go, till sundown, you're out of the zoo again, you know. It's a big deal. That was a paraphrase, okay? Don't go to your Bible teachers and say there's a zoo in the Bible. Okay. Now, so here's the point. Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 literally talks about all those sacrifices. Oh, they're majestic. You really have to spend some time there because the five that are mentioned and how they kind of lead up to the fellowship, and it talks about our sin. I was amazed to realize that the sacrifice of the trespass and the sin offering were for unintentional sins. Any willful sins, there was no sacrifice for. There was death. That's in Numbers 11, I believe, verse 13. You see, so the sacrifices. Now, what the priest would do is he would assist in bringing the worshiper's sacrifice to God. If you read that, they're always involved. They would bring it. They would the worshiper, the average Israeli, would bring the animal. They'd do the priest, and the priest would then do the preparation. He would bring the worshiper's sacrifice to the altar, and then, of course, do the execution or whatever needed to be done. But also, not only would man would draw near to God as illustrated here, but what about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16? Didn't know Leviticus was going to be so important in the Bible read-through. Isn't that great? Leviticus 16 describes a tremendous day. It's a holiday, even today, where the priest would would take off his ornate robes of the hood and the ephod and the breastplate and all that kind of stuff. And he would put on only white linen as if he would blend in to the countryside of the Israeli terrain. You wouldn't recognize him, in other words, like the Lord Jesus, unassuming. And what he would do is he would first have to take sacrifices in for himself, and then he would take a goat, and he would take it in for the people. And he would take it in and bring that blood before the Ark of the Covenant. He would take man and draw him near to God. Now, the priest also would do the opposite. He would help God draw near to man, right? Many a times in those sacrifices that I mentioned in Leviticus 1 through 7, God would say, and I quoted it here, it's a sweet aroma that is pleasing to God. God would therefore draw near to man. Pleasing to God is a statement that indicates God was drawing near to mankind. That's what the priest would do. Now, of course, Leviticus 16, verses 6 and 16, God says it this way. He says that he would make atonement for their sin, covering for their sin. Now, there's a lot of teaching about covenant in all the Bible. In the New Testament, there's a slightly different understanding of what it means to have sins covered. We mean the sins were taken away, that is covered once and for all. In the Old Testament, the idea of covering here means that it's God had passed over, as it were, until Christ would come. He would give them the credit that Christ would do at the time of his walking and dying on the earth. He would give that credit to those back in that day because of their faith. But the point that I'm making here is that God would draw near to man, and by the word saying that I would make atonement. By all rights, the Ark of the Covenant should not be, the top of the Ark of the Covenant should not be called a mercy seat. It should be called a judgment seat. The cherubim were there. The cherubim, they executed justice and righteousness. They were there to guard, like the Buckingham Palace guards. They were to guard the presence of God so that no sin would ever breach and contaminate His presence, as it were. Nadab and Abihu, who we'll cover later on this month, they tried to do that and they lost their lives. I wonder how the cherubim were involved there, huh? And yet, God would take a place of judgment and call it a mercy seat when the sacrifice of an animal's blood was placed on and before the ark seven times. It's perfect, is what he said. You see, God drawing near to man. The priest would be involved with that. Now, the same thing is in the New Testament. We'll end shortly. The New Testament word, one who sacrifices and tends to things associated with sacrifice. It's not a big idea. But it was used even in the pagan way. But its root carries the idea of sacred or set apart for his duty. The point is that the priest has a certain job that requires him a separation from others. In our case, it's a separation from the world. It's a separation from the world's thinking. It's a separation from the world's practices. It's a separation from the world's tastes. It's a separation from the world's appetites. It's a idea of being separated unto God so that you would tend to those things that God would want you to tend to. One who is set apart, devoted to the business of sacrifices and its associated responsibilities. Now, just by a footnote, in the New Testament, there are no animal sacrifices. If you're missing your cat, it's not because, you had to sacrifice your cat. Some animal got the cat. Okay? But what you're doing here is you are tending to the spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving of your voice. But it's not just that. God is saying, I want not just your voice, I want your soul. I want you to be without hypocrisy. That's what happened. I kept hitting the wrong button on the thing. I want it to come without hypocrisy, that your heart is pure, undefiled. That's what you tend to as a priest, so that when you offer something, it's not an empty box, as it were. When we come and we break bread together, one of the splendid times of corporate worship, we're not coming with empty showcases. You see, it's demanded of us that we have a heart, a passion for the holiness that shrouds His presence. We respect that, and we live by it. Do we sin? Yes. Do we confess and forsake? Yes. I have to confess to you something. We'll end on this note. I was thinking about all this stuff this morning about the holiness of the priesthood. We have great responsibilities, don't we? He's calling us and giving us the duty to care for spiritual things. No one else in the world cares for those things. It's you and I. Here we are. I was getting up this morning, and I don't know, you younger fathers, okay? You get up in the morning and you notice stuff. And I say this to my boys because I owe them an apology. But I was noticing that there was tree limbs in the trash can and the bicycle was on the ground and the stroller was still there, and I just was noticing these things. I don't know why I didn't notice it at 11 o'clock last night. Who cares, But I just noticed these things. And of course, I being the expert military sergeant was just barking out orders, So here we are. We jump in the car and we drive in here. And bless their hearts, those men, they're just so tender towards me and kind. And at least they haven't said anything to me. And so we get up here and I'm sitting in the breaking of bread with you all. And I'm thinking, you really helped direct your sons' hearts to the Lord this morning, didn't you? You ever have one of those conversations in your soul? Yeah, I did, didn't I? No. Not a chance. Yeah, I was wrong. Those things don't really matter. I mean, they do matter, but not then. Not now. You know, there's something more precious at hand. There's something more important at hand. And it's the priestly, it's the duties of the priest that even these young men must bear, like you, Steve Price, before the throne of grace this morning. And you as a father should direct them in that path. Well, I as an elder would direct, by the grace of God, all of us to that path. Okay, we must stop at this time. We'll continue in the next few weeks. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we have just to open the Word and meditate for a few moments. And we have to confess, our meditation seems so anemic. But Lord, we depend upon your Spirit to illuminate our souls on these desperately deep but yet simple truths. These facts, these concepts that you spent everything to make a reality. Father, far be it from us to live in the shadows of such a reality. Help us to see, help us to live in light of the leading and guiding and protecting hand of the Spirit of God. Help us to be believers that not only know our identity, but practice and live in the great truths of those identities, and in particular, of the responsibility we have, that we, no one else has, to care for the spiritual things of God. Everyone else would go their own way. Let us not be that way, Lord, in Jesus' name.